move before you sit down. Come on, come on, back up here. Back up here.
If it was easy.
Well, I just want to take the time. I want everybody to pray for my brother Tim. Okay, we have been given the authority and the power to not just cast out demons, but to heal in Jesus' holy name. So any of you would like to come up and place hands, fine, or just reach out and direct your prayers. Heavenly Father, I just come before you humbly and seeking your healing hand. We know, Lord, but by your stripes we are healed. Not maybe healed, not someday, but now we are healed. So, Lord, I ask you to heal my brother from the head to the toe, from one side to the other, every molecule, every single blood cell in his body to be totally restored to perfect health. And we thank you, Lord, that you have done this in Jesus' holy name. Amen and amen. We love you, Tim. Careful now. Okay. Well, thank you so much. You know, you probably heard some of the crazy stories about me. They're all true. Oh, well, they're all true, believe me. And one of the stories you probably want to hear is that Israel kicked me out this year. Not really. But they refused to extend my tourist visa. Now, that's their way of political pushback against Christianity. Now, they've never denied one of my extensions before. I always stay there for at least 6 months, sometimes 9 months. But this year they said, nope, we're not giving anybody their visas anymore. So I had to leave early. Israel actually tried to deny the International Christian Embassy all of their visas. Of course, Bibi Netanyahu heard about that and got on the horn and told the Director General of the Department of Antiquity, Interior, that he'd better give those Christians their visas or he'd be fired. Now, so all the people at the Christian Embassy, they got all their visas extended, but little guys like me, I had to go home. But I changed my flight to leave home early, of course, and I booked my flight. The only seat available was October the 7th at 1 o'clock in the morning. You're shaking your head. Well, we know what happened at 6 o'clock in the morning. I was in the air headed to Chicago when all that happened. Praise God. Honestly, when I heard, I felt guilty that I got out of there because so many of my friends and, you know, I've really been adopted into this crazy neighborhood where outsiders are not allowed. So I felt a little guilty, but everybody there in Israel, up in Mazdal Shams on the Syrian border, were praising God because God loved me so much that he got me out of there in the nick of time. So in a lot of ways, you know, God does things sometimes we don't understand, right? But you have to accept it and keep going. And it's good to be home. It's good to be where it's safe, where rockets aren't flying over the top of my head and drones aren't following me around the mountain as usual. So anyway, thought you'd like to hear that story. So years ago, after I got off of the excavation at the city of Sodom, and in the past I've had tables full of artifacts everybody's come to see. I was home, this is about 7 years ago. Literally, I wasn't home but a couple of weeks, and my phone rang. Dr. Hertog called me and said, well, hey, now that you're not doing that anymore, I've got something you might be interested in. And that is, there's an old church of the Transfiguration that the Greek Orthodox built about 600 or 700 years ago. And it's up in Mazdal Shams, Israel. And he knew the owner of the church and she owned a bunch of land. So they had decided to choose me as the project manager to restore this old church. Well, if you know my background, I'm the guy that figured out where the transfiguration took place, at least the hilltop where it took place, clear back in the early 90s when I was in seminary school in Jerusalem. So when Dr. Hertog gave me this offer, I didn't hesitate one minute. And I said, okay, I'm your man. Little did I know that I was moving in to a hornet's nest. I had been to Majd al-Shams a number of times. Majd al-Shams is the capital of the Syrian Druze, D-R-U-Z-E. They are a minority Arab group that moved up to Mount Hermon about 1,000 years ago to get away from Islam. They split from being Muslims, and they created their own religion, and they moved up on Mount Hermon to be left alone. They are fiercely independent, and one of their, you know, they have a top secret religion of their own. They're not Muslims, they're not Christians, and they certainly don't practice Judaism, okay? They just want to be left alone. Well, so here I show up. I show up in town about 6 years ago, and literally immediately I was told I was not welcome, that I better go home or I'd be shipped home in a box. I said, oh, that's great, man. Here we are in the Middle East. I'm with these people that don't know me. I'm a perfect stranger. And one of their main tenets is in their religion is no outsiders allowed, period. So when they heard that I was there to restore this old church, wow, that made it, you know, extra important to get rid of me, because they don't want any church. They don't want any other religion. They don't want outsiders, period. Oh, it's good. You can come go skiing up there on Mount Hermon in the wintertime. Come for a couple of days and go home. They love your tourist money, of course, but nobody can hang out. So there I was, moving in to Majd al-Shams, their village, literally the capital of the Syrian Druze. Remember, the Golan Heights used to be part of Syria until 1967. Well, the people that live there still fly the Syrian flag. Their passports don't even say that they're Israelis. Their passports, under country of origin, they actually say undefined. They are truly like out in the wilderness. There are no Jews that live there. There are no Muslims that live there. And I am the only Christian. I turned out incredible, actually, because I didn't know I was going to be a missionary. I just knew I had this great job. Contract signed. You're going to be in charge of this. We're going to give you money. We're going to give you everything. You got a house to live in. We're going to, you know, everything is red carpet. I get there. Turned out the lady had no money. She didn't own anything. And I was in a hornet's nest. So what happened? Yeah, I'm talking to God all the time. I said, Lord, you got me into this mess. It's up to you. Well, a week went by, and my daughter, out of the blue, gave her testimony of how she got out of trouble and back into the kingdom of God through Jesus Christ. And she put that on Facebook. And I, like a good, proud father, passed it on to my Facebook page. Little did I know that all those Druze are a bunch of Facebook freaks. And they were all watching my Facebook page because they knew I was the next target. These people are known for lopping off people's heads. You know, it's the Middle East, after all. That's like a baseball game, you know. There's a war down the street. But yeah, it's more like a soccer game, you know. Hey. So there I was, and all of a sudden, it went from, you're going to die if you don't get out of here, to, thank you. We want to help you. All because of my daughter's testimony. It literally reversed the curse that was upon me. And I still have my head, as you can see. Very nice to have it, you know. I like it. So it was just miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle. I mean, literally, I was adopted almost immediately by the two big families of town. It's small town stuff, so, you know, you got your families that are in control. The two big families literally adopted me. I was asked to go see the mayor. And the mayor, I went with a whole list of stuff that I wanted to do. And he said yes to everything and made me the city archaeologist. Oh, wow. And gave me the church. He goes, we own that church. We own that old piece of property. You can do whatever you want. It's yours. Well, the old church, you'll see a picture of it in a minute. But it's just a pile of rock, basically. And I was really hoping for a mosaic floor or something, you know, that archaeologically I could get my teeth into and it would really make the headlines or something. Well, of course, it did not have a mosaic floor. And there's really no archaeology to be had there, generally speaking. I like stuff that's like 4,000, 5,000 years old. That's when I get excited. Yeah, what's a few hundred years? You know, 500-600 years, Greek Orthodox Church, just made out of stone. You know, what are we going to find? And there was no mosaic floor. So, there I was at the very top of Israel, where Lebanon is on one side, Syria is on the other. My apartment literally is only two blocks from the fence going into Syria. This is literally as far north as you can get in Israel without being on the very tippy top of Mount Hermon. And of course, the only people up there are the military and the United Nations. So I couldn't exactly get to work on that church. But there I was on the Damascus Road, where I had done all that research in the early 90s about the transfiguration. So, ma'am, I just went right back to work. I went right back to doing research on that mountaintop, and I can stand here today and tell you that I finally figured out not only exactly where the transfiguration took place, I mean within, you know, a 50-foot radius, okay, but I also figured out why Jesus went to Mount Hermon in the first place. Because back in the 90s when I figured this out and knew what hilltop it had to have taken place on, I didn't know the reasons. I just knew the topography of the mountain. And you'll see that really it's the topography that directs you when you're on the ground and what happened. So let's go through some pictures here and show you some stuff. This is Town Square. Can you see that? With the swords? Yeah, these are the Druze. And this is the same square with all the Syrian flags flying. Even though this is in Israel, they still are not Israelis, because it's only been 50 years since, you know, they used to be in Syria, right? So they're still considered Syrians. This is what they look like. Yeah, tough crowd, fiercely independent. I kind of talk to them like they're the original Americans. They just want to be left alone and do their own thing. Really great people. So this is Mount Hermon. You see that snow-covered mountain? That's Mount Hermon, United Nations and the military, the ski resorts right here. Masjid al-Shams is right here on the right at the snow level. This is Masadi, another village. This is Lake Ram. And literally the Damascus Road goes right through that pass, right through Majd al-Shams and down to Caesarea Philippi. And the Syrian border is right on the top of these hills right here. So it's an incredibly beautiful place. You know your maps. Israel, West Bank, Dead Sea, Sea of Galilee. Here is the Golan Heights, which is the land of Bashan in your Bibles. And I'm right there at the very, very top between Lebanon and Syria. Great place. By the way, it's one of the safest places in Israel because all the rockets go over the top of their heads and land down in the valley. And the Syrians aren't going to shoot their own people, right? So what's with the transfiguration? And why was I so crazy about this story? Because honestly, we don't talk about it much in the churches. You know, the Catholics, they decided that the location was a place called Mount Tabor, which is about 65 miles south of Mount Hermon, above the Sea of Galilee, right next to, the Armageddon, Megiddo. And it's just simply in the wrong place. Actually, if you go to Israel, I'm sure most of you have been there, you find out immediately from your tour guide that some of the places are the wrong place. Even though there's a church there, even though it's memorialized as a special sacred spot, oftentimes it's in the wrong place. That used to shock me, but it was St. Helena, Constantine's mother, that had a blank checkbook after Emperor Constantine legalizes Christianity and makes it the new Roman religion in 312 AD. She was given a blank checkbook to go to the Holy Land to build churches. So she went around and made all these locations happen. And, you know, she just chose poorly sometimes, like in the movies. But the transfiguration is really important because this is the story where Jesus meets up with Moses and Elijah. If you can figure that one out, you're way smarter than I am, because after all, Moses only been dead for 1,400 years and Elijah about half of that. And yet Jesus calls them to a powwow on Mount Hermon where he has this incredible light show. He literally turns into the glory of God before Peter, James, and John. And of course, that's pretty much over our heads, isn't it? It's like a metaphysical situation. And so we kind of avoid this. Well, let's not avoid it this morning. You're into the book of Hebrews. Hebrews says clearly in chapter 6 that we're supposed to get past the elementary principles of salvation and get to the meat. Said, okay, if we go for the meat this morning, you're going to say okay? Everybody say amen. Amen. I need to know you're out there. Let's do this. Okay, so this all takes place in Matthew 16 and 17 and Luke chapter 9 and Mark chapter 9. We're gonna stay in Matthew. This Matthew 17, it starts out after 6 days, Jesus takes them to a high lonely mountaintop. He was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with them. They're having a conversation. Matthew doesn't tell us what the conversation is, but Luke does. Talking with him, a bright cloud overshadows them, and behold, a voice comes out of the cloud and says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." So what's that all about? Why is God all of a sudden showing up and saying something that don't they know? Don't they know who Jesus is? You would think so, wouldn't you? You would think that all of us and all the churches and Christianity would actually know who Jesus is. And yet, God had to come and answer the ultimate question which we are given in Matthew 16. Now, let me read this out of the New King James, because this old English Standard Version is a little different. Let's go to Matthew 16, verse 13. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" There's the question. And of course, the answer is what you still hear to this day from people outside the knowledge of who he is. The disciples reply, "Some say you're John the Baptist, others say you're Elijah, still others, Jeremiah, or at least one of the prophets." And then Jesus looks at them eye to eye and says, "Yeah, but who do you say that I am?" He's talking to his disciples that have been with him for about 2.5 years at this point, and they have seen him do all these miracles. And yet only Peter answers the question. And Peter answers correctly. Peter says, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Woo-hoo! Go, Pete. He gets one right. Yeah. Maybe the first, maybe the last, I know. But he gets this one right, and Jesus immediately gives him a promotion. Watch this. Jesus says to him, "Oh, that's great. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." Doesn't call him Kepha, which is his name, Peter. He calls him Simon Bar-Jonah. Bar-Jonah is son of Jonah, which means now good old Pete is thinking that he's son of a prophet, because Jesus just called him the son of Jonah. So what's Pete do? Pete, remember who Peter is? He's a fisherman. He's probably never been to school. And all of a sudden now, he is the son of a prophet. His head just went, exploded. And so, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." That's fantastic, by the way. That is what we all need to have going on, listening to the Holy Spirit. Verse 18, "I also say to you that you are Peter." That's what your Bibles say. But in the Greek, it says, "I also say to you that you are Petros." Not Kepha. Petros. First time he's ever called this guy Petros, which means a little tiny piece of gravel, a pebble. So basically, Jesus is bringing his ego back down to earth, right? He's deflating Peter's swollen head. And then, comma, and this is where the controversy always sets in, "And upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates to hell cannot overpower it." So, we have this split, and believe me, it's a ravine. It's a Grand Canyon split between the Catholics and the Protestants. Catholics say that Jesus is referring to Peter. Peter is the first pope, and the church is built on him. One guy, Peter. The church is built on him. And furthermore, the next line, "I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven." Right? Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So the Catholics say that, well, Peter is the one that gets the power. So the priests in the Catholic Church are the only ones that can cast out the demons and pray over you and do all of those priestly things that, according to the Catholics, the common person in the church really doesn't have those powers because they've been given to Peter and the Pope and the cardinals. You know, the guys that wear all those goofy hats. So the Protestants, now the Protestants come along. Protestants means protesters. You ever heard that? It's true. So the Protestants come along and go, wait a minute, wait a minute, wait a minute. He called him the pebble. And there's no way that Peter is the rock that Jesus is referring to. It must be, therefore, his confession that Jesus is referring to. And his confession was correct. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. That is true. Okay? But that's only partially the understanding of what is going on here. Let's explain a little bit. There's another view that maybe Jesus is patting himself on the shoulder, saying, upon this rock, I will build my church. Because after all, he is the head of the church. Amen? And we follow him. So ultimately, he's the head of the church. But the problem is, this is for the church, all of the church, not just one guy. And Jesus is not referring to himself. Otherwise, the term rock, the word, would be capitalized. And we'd know immediately. But it's not. So what's the other? There's got to be an answer to this. When he says, upon this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I will give them the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatever they bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever they loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. What's the answer? Who or what is the rock that they're talking about? Now, you got to remember, the Protestants are correct in saying that it cannot be Peter. Heck, in the next couple lines, Peter is rebuking Jesus because the conversation is about how he's going to depart from Jerusalem. Remember when Jesus tells his disciples that he has to suffer and die? What do the disciples always do? They can't stand that notion. They hate that. That's the one they hate the most. What do you mean you're going to go and die? You're the Messiah. You're going to take over. You're going to be the King of Kings. You're going to kick all these Romans out of here and put us in charge. The disciples, if you read what the disciples are always talking about, they don't talk about spiritual things. Really, it's outside their mental capacity. Spirituality is not in there. In fact, Jesus says, beware of the leaven of the Republicans and Democrats. No. No, he says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. In essence, there's two parties of the Sanhedrin, so it is the Republicans and the Democrats. Don't shoot me. Thank you. yeah, so there has to be another explanation for what or who this rock is. Well, think about this for 1 minute. Weren't we all, before we accepted Jesus, before we repented of our carnality, our sinful ways, and asked Jesus into our lives, we, remember, everybody serves somebody. We were serving the other side, the dark side. Guys got awfully quiet, awfully fast.
Democrats.
Yeah. 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 Well, they're both rotten, so. We were all sinners, still sinners. I hope I'm not the only one in here, because if you say you're not a sinner, you're lying, because that's what the word says, okay? But God came to earth as Messiah to be the last and final sacrifice so that no blood would ever be spilt again to cover your sins. So our sins now, we're new covenant people. Under the old covenant, your sins are only temporarily atoned for. New covenant, because the Lamb of God came and died and shed his blood, then now, for the first time, us sinners can repent to the God who became flesh and tabernacled amongst us as Messiah. We get our sins forgiven forever. We get eternal life with the Father. That's a brand new thing. These disciples don't get it. They don't think spiritually. They're only worried about who the heck is going to be in charge. And they hate conversations about how Jesus has to go die. What do you think Jesus, Moses, and Elijah are talking about? It says so in Luke chapter 9. They're talking, the conversation that they're having in the light show is about how Jesus is going to suffer and die and depart from Jerusalem. Ooh. Can you imagine Peter, James, and John sitting there? They're probably grinding their teeth. They're going, oh my God, this is a thing we don't like. That can't be. Hey, why? How could that possibly be? Well, his death and resurrection is why we get eternal life. Amen? Isn't it wonderful that we get to be born again, brand new creatures in Christ? God took you and he cut you out of the darkness and brought you into the light. Now you're given the Holy Spirit, the supernatural ability to be better than you are, to be more than you used to be. Because without Christ in you, you cannot say Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Go out there on the street and find one of these woke people and ask them who Jesus is. You're going, yeah. Okay, what are they going to tell you? They're not going to tell you that he's the Messiah, the Son of the living God. What are they going to say? Oh, well, he was just a good teacher. He was just a prophet. Maybe Elijah, maybe John the Baptist, right? They're going to give the same kind of answer that the disciples originally gave. How about that? So, why Moses and Elijah? Wow. Moses is the lawgiver. Elijah is the prophet. That's what you'll hear from everybody else. But Moses and Elijah are the two overcomers. Moses overcomes the pagan fertility gods in Egypt. Remember the golden calf? And that whole situation, okay? Believe me, they're kinky as all get out in Egypt. They're a bunch of pagans, all right? They are. Come on. So Moses overcomes all of that and, of course, delivers his people. Elijah, what does Elijah do? Doesn't Elijah have that really cool barbecue competition on Mount Carmel where he says, well, you prophets of Baal, you priests of Jezebel, okay, you build your barbecue, put your fatty calf on it, and call your pagan gods to light the fire. Oh, and I'll do the same thing over here. I'll build my barbecue over here. I'll put my fatty calf on it. Oh, and just to make things even, I'll build a moat around mine and fill it with water and soak it down. Well, you know the end of the story, right? The priests and the prophets of Baal, they couldn't get their fire lit no matter what they tried to do. And of course, Elijah, bam, he goes home fat and happy. So Moses is the overcomer, the Hebrew. Everybody knows Moses is a Hebrew, right? What about Elijah? Elijah's the great overcomer of the pagan fertility gods on Mount Carmel. That's Mesopotamia. But who is Elijah? Did you know that Elijah is a Gentile? Don't everybody fall out of your chairs at once. Believe me, they do when I'm speaking in a messianic congregation or a Jewish synagogue, and I tell them that Elijah is a Gentile. Oh, man, that's big news. But in 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1, it says, for anybody to read, that Elijah's a Tishbite. He's not Jewish. He's one of us. He's a Gentile. So the picture of Jesus, Moses, and Elijah on this mountaintop is the picture of the church. Jesus is the head of the church with Jew and Gentile overcomers. That's what we are. Well, we're supposed to be the overcomers. Anybody an overcomer around here? Wasn't it great when you accepted Jesus and the Holy Ghost came into you and all of a sudden you had the power to withstand that temptation that you could never withstand before? I'm talking to. Yes or no? I'm the only one? I mean, I was rotten to the core. As a kid, are you kidding me? I was into mischief everywhere, every day. I wasn't thinking about God's will. I was thinking about my own will and what I wanted and what was important to me. But as soon as I walked down the aisle one day and accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior, my Redeemer, my Restorer, my everything, wow, all of a sudden, for the first time, I had the power to say no to those temptations. Nope, not going to go do that. Nope, you guys go ahead. I'm staying behind, you idiots. So it's really important to get this picture in your mind. So we have Moses, the overcomer, and Elijah, the overcomer, and we as the church have been given the keys to the kingdom of heaven. So there's no excuse that there's no that there's someone who can't overcome. Isn't it 1 Corinthians chapter 10 says, no temptation is greater than I can help you with? You're not going to be tempted more than you can withstand. But that's when you have the Holy Ghost in you. If you don't, then what did Jesus say to Peter, Petros, when he rebuked him for having to go and die? Jesus says, get behind me, Satan, because your mind is not on the will of God, but the will of the world. In other words, your mind's in the gutter where mine used to be. Maybe some of you, or maybe I'm just dreaming. I know I'm not the only one around here. Yeah, sure. Anyway, so where is it and what is going on here? This is a picture of the gate to hell. At the district of Caesarea Philippi, there is this really beautiful place where the Jordan River begins. It's at the very base of Mount Hermon. And there is a huge spring that comes out of the ground that literally starts the river. And it comes out of this cave. Here is where the goat demon Pan was worshipped. This is Pan's altar. This is the very kitchen of the devil. Your imagination can go wild because you can't even think of the debaucheries that are taking place here. This is where open public orgy is going on. That's how they worship the pagan, because all the pagan gods are fertility gods. Remember what happened on Mount Hermon? Maybe you don't. But in Genesis chapter 6, we find out that bad angels, I just call them bad angels, they're called the fallen angels, the watchers, or the B'nai Elohim. These are real angels from heaven that decided they were going to mess up God's plan of redemption. They're going to come to planet Earth. They're going to impregnate the women. And that's what they came for. Genesis chapter 6 tells us this. I'm not making this up. The babies of that union between the bad angels and the ladies of Earth, those are the men of renown that become the giants of the Bible, the Nephilim. They're all born on Mount Hermon, all of them. That's where it started. That's where the bad angels came. In fact, Charles Warren, in 1865, finds a stela, which is a road sign, carved out of stone, up on the very top on the summit at Castle Antar, an old Roman fort, and it has the very oath that the angels took amongst themselves when they landed on planet Earth to corrupt the world. That stela is in the British Museum in London. Go check it out. Pretty cool. So we know in all the books, the Book of Enoch, Jasper, a bunch of other ones, Julian, they all say the same thing, that those bad angels landed on Mount Hermon. We get the 33-degree parallel. You guys Freemasons? I hope not. 33-degree, you know, is a big deal in the secret societies. It comes from Mount Hermon. Even Greek mythology, the gods, you know, playing with the humans and all that stuff going on, that's all a reflection. Mount Olympus? No, there is no such thing. It's Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon is where all this stuff happened, and they were born right here on this mountain. So this place, the gate to hell, where the spring comes out of the water at the base of Mount Hermon, literally is the kitchen of the devil. Those springs that come from underground to the pagans, those are these gateways or doorways to the underworld. Spring comes up from underground. So a spring is naturally the place, a gateway to the underworld. And what they do usually on the high places, and I've been to them all, they just dig a hole where this water is coming up and line it with rock so they have a place for a pool to start and collect water and throw their, you know, their gifts to the gods. You see the little niches that are carved into the the face of the of Mount Hermon, those are four statues of the fertility gods. Pan himself, the goat demon, Pan, this is a nice picture of the gate to hell with water in it. These are the foundations of temples that used to be there. Canaanite temples, Greek temples, Roman temples. The whole world is pagan. This spot is the headquarters of the devil on planet Earth. Interesting. So Jesus goes there to declare his church. You got to scratch your head a little bit. You got to admit, what's Jesus doing? Literally going to the gate to hell to declare his church. Doesn't that, I don't know. If it was me, I'd probably go to some beautiful, you know, cathedral in Jerusalem or something. No. Jesus goes north instead of south from the Sea of Galilee after he feeds the 4,000. And after he, and he's basically chewing out the disciples. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Yeah, that's right. Republicans or Democrats. And because they don't think spiritually, they just don't get it. They can't cast out a simple demon. They have to bring these people, the demonics, that are you know, given to them to cast out demons. They can't do it. They have to bring those demonics to Jesus. So Jesus gets a little upset. You mean you've been with me all this time and you can't even cast out a simple demon? So he takes them here. Wow. This is Pan. Nice looking guy, huh? Half goat, half human. He is the king of pornography. He is a fertility god extraordinaire. It's 24/7. That's all he thinks about. He lures the children into that world, just like they're doing in Hollywood, just like this trans movement is trying to, you know, do the genitalia mutilation on our children who aren't even old enough to have a drink or a driver's license or make any decision for themselves. But, oh, they can decide if they're going to be a man or a woman. I mean, think about where we've come, folks. We're right back to this again. In fact, we are building these statues, just like that one, all over the United States. They're all over the place now. How about the Grammy Awards? Anybody see the Grammy Awards last year? Or the halftime show at the Super Bowl? It's Baal worship all over again. It's satanic worship. Back in the old days, they did it without clothes. Now we just put G-strings on them and pretend it's okay. It's not okay. Jesus would not be okay with this. There is people actually that won't get out of the bus today and go to this place with the tourists because they still think it's demonic. They still think it's full of a bunch of spooks and a cursed place. But Jesus went there to reverse the curse of those pagan gods. He went there to say, upon this rock, I will build my church. The rock he's talking about is the rock they're standing on at the gate to hell, which represents all the sinners of the world. It represents the devil's own. And what did he do? He took you and me out of that world and brought us into the light. Do you see? We're actually cut out of the rock. You want to see something really cool? Let me read it before we go on here. Isaiah chapter 51, and I didn't even find this until a couple of years ago. But Isaiah chapter 51, verse 1 says, "Listen to me." Ooh, isn't that what God said on the Transfiguration? That's right. "You who follow after righteousness," isn't that us? Isn't that the church? "You who seek the Lord, look to the rock from which you were hewn and to the pit from which you were dug." That doesn't make any sense until you get to this place called the gate to hell and you find out that Jesus cut us, his church, out of the rock of debauchery, out of the rock of sin, because we're born into sin. He takes us out of that world and turns us into the army to fight the very chief of sinners, the devil himself. That's a pretty good thing to do, huh? Would you like to take the other side, let's call it the 49ers, and get them to help the Cowboys? That's probably a lousy analogy, but you see, God in the flesh, Jesus, takes us out of the devil's world and brings us into the kingdom of heaven, gives us the supernatural abilities to overcome the evil in the world, and gave us the authority over all the evil on planet Earth, and the mandate to go out and cast out demons and heal people. Boy, you guys are quiet. I think that should get some hallelujahs myself. You have the authority. You have it. You, each and every one of you, individually and collectively, we were given the mandate to destroy the works of the devil. We are what? The body of Christ. The bride of Christ. We have a few different names. But the body of Christ, we are taking his place because he's not here. So how can churches allow and invite in and accept some of the worst of the worst of the worst and call it okay? Keep shaking that head, gal. That's right. The church is the one and only entity on planet Earth that was given the authority and the mandate to fight back the devil. Hallelujah. So being quiet doesn't exactly work anymore. And who cares if they don't like you? Who cares if you upset somebody? You're speaking righteousness. You're speaking the truth. Don't worry about somebody getting, upset. No, you're going to tell them the truth, and they could come into the heaven and be born again and become brand new creatures just like us and be the army to fight off the evil in the first place. So, y'all see this picture? Down here at the bottom of the picture is the parking lot and the gate to hell. Right here at the bottom of this ridge. Big ravine on one side, big ravine on the other side. So where did they go for this event called the Transfiguration that everybody's so, worried about? The Catholics are way off, 65 miles away, when in fact the scripture is clear that they didn't go anywhere. for 7 days. In fact, it's the Feast of Tabernacles when they're there. Peter, remember, he wants to build 3 tabernacles, one for Jesus, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Now, he doesn't do it. He kind of slaps himself silly and goes, well, that was a dumb idea. But it's in, if you're over there and you know Judaism, there is only one time of the year where Sukkots are built. Never any other time of year, only during the Feast of Tabernacles. So we know Jesus is there for the Feast of Tabernacles. So they don't go anywhere. They probably have their Sukkots set up down here at the gate to hell. And then after 6 days, he takes Peter, James, and John up the hill to a high, lonely mountain. Follow the ridge. The trail is still there to this day. In fact, I have a documentary film now on YouTube. Everybody can go check it out. Filmed on location, so you get to see all of this. And the photography is much better than the narrator. So you'll have a good time. It's only 20 minutes, so you can share it really easy. But the trail is still there to this day. And it just follows that ridge, right straight up the ridge to the top of the hill. So what's up there on the top of the hill? Today is Nimrod's fortress. You see it up there? That's today. And there's a big fortress up there. But the fortress, Nimrod's fortress, was not built until a little over 900 years ago. So that means when Jesus was there, approximately 2,000 years ago, the fortress was not there. So then the question is, what was there when Jesus and Peter, James, and John, Moses, and Elijah show up together? Well, there's the trail. Anybody can walk it today. It's actually maintained by the Park Service. Jesus goes north to Caesarea Philippi, to Panias, where the goat demon Pan is worshipped, to the headquarters of sin on earth, to put Satan on notice, remember it's a spiritual battle, and declare his church. Then he walks up to a high, lonely hill, to where? To the throne of Baal. And nobody knows this. This is brand new information that I figured out after being there for years. And I've been to this place 100 times, poking around. You're literally looking at the hilltop, right there, where the transfiguration took place. And down at the bottom of the hill is Caesarea Philippi and the gate to hell. But theologically, doesn't that make sense? Jesus is there on Mount Hermon to reverse the curse of the pagan fertility gods. Baal is number one. He's the big dog. He's the top of the pagan pantheon. He's the little g, God of gods, of the giants. He's in charge. He's the big one. So, of course, he's going to have his own altar. If Pan can have an altar down at the gate to hell, then don't you think Baal deserves an altar too? Well, you see all these rocks on the ground? That's part of what used to be Baal's throne. This is literally where the transfiguration took place, right behind the big arch to Baal. Here's the top of that hill. And I know you can't see it, but there's, believe it or not, there's a hexagon wall line that we discovered, which is the inside shape of a Star of David. And I had a friend that did this on the Temple Mount, you know, the Dome of the Rock. It's not round. It's a hexagon, which is the middle of a Star of David. And what he did, Maj Mansour is his name, he's the architect in Majd al-Shams, an engineer. He took that hexagon and he added the points to the Star of David, the 6 points, and they all landed on holy places. So he thought, well, that has to be the same everywhere. I didn't take much stock in that, because in Jerusalem by the goodness, there's a holy place on every corner. So, okay, big deal. But he did it here, and sure enough, the points of the Star of David actually landed on Drew's holy places. Pretty amazing. But you can see right here, that's the trail coming from Caesarea Philippi. And it used to come right at what is now a parking lot, but it used to go right through this big wall. Now it's a big wall that goes all around the whole place. But remember, the only thing that was there before the Islamics built Nimrod's fortress to guard the Damascus Road from the Christians coming back and taking the land again, okay, was the Arch of Baal and his throne. You're looking at Baal's chair, his very throne. This is a piece of dolomite that's 7 feet tall and as wide as a couch. It's a big chair. This sits right in the middle of this hilltop, which is literally right behind the Arch of Baal that used to be there. You're looking at the spot where the transfiguration took place. Now, I keep talking about this Arch of Baal. How did I know? How did I see that? Well, here's the tower on the right. Big megalithic stones. Huge stones, too big to carry. And then there's a seam, and all of a sudden there's little stones next to it. So at one time, this was a big tower going straight up, holding the top of all of these stones that built an arch over the top to the other tower on the other side. Look at the base of this tower, all megalithic construction. And you can see where the Islamic people added little tiny stones when they came to remodel or build this fortress to protect the Damascus Road. Here it is again. You can see distinctly these megalithic stones and then the fill-in between the two towers, because there's another tower on the other side, same megalithic stones. And the top, you know, fell over with a big earthquake, probably in 747 when the big earthquake hit the Middle East. So when Jesus and his disciples were there, they would have walked up that trail right straight through Baal's arch to Baal's altar. Jesus is putting the devil on notice. You're done, man. I'm going to take your people and turn them against you. That's what you guys are. That's what I am. That's what we are all supposed to be. We are supposed to do this. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. You and I are not supposed to sit back and tolerate sin. We are not supposed to accept sin in our midst. We are supposed to get up and fight against it. And who cares if they like it or not? Because they're in the darkness, we're trying to bring them into the light. Yes, we love them in, right? We love everybody. We love all the sinners. We used to be sinners ourselves, still are sinners. But that's our job. So Isaiah 51, he cut us out of the rock. Now this is wall lines. They're right around that throne of Baal. And look at the tower behind it. That would have been a big arch. And the trail came right here to this place. And on this place, just like the other high places all around Mount Hermon, they all have springs. Because that's where the spirits of the underworld are. And they cut those springs out and make pits out of them. And every single one has the same thing, including that spot up there. So the bottom line is, you and I, we are the rock. The church is the rock. that is mentioned here that was declared by Jesus himself at the very gate to hell. And our answer has to be, every single one of us, every one of us has to answer the same question. Who do you say that I am? So from Elijah's barbecue competition with the priest of Baal and Jezebel on Mount Carmel to Moses' golden calf incident on Mount Sinai, the battle between good and evil permeates the biblical narrative. And on Mount Hermon, where the fallen angels came down, 33 parallel, remember, is where they took the oath against God. And that's where Jesus goes to reverse the curse and declare his church. I think it's a pretty big deal. I think the church should be talking about this a whole lot more. Jesus went to the devil's own kitchen, Pan's altar, to take the devil's own sinners to create an army called the church, the overcomers. You're the overcomers. Amen? Amen. Let's hear it. Amen. You guys should be dancing. Even from Baal's throne. No, don't dance. No jumping up and down, shouting hallelujah. Even from Baal's throne, the glory of God answers the ultimate question during the light show. Now I'm flippant calling it the light show. But this is amazing. The light show happens on the very last evening of the Feast of Tabernacles. What else is going on at the last evening of the Feast of Tabernacles? Well, if you study Judaism, you'll find out that every single year on that night in Jerusalem at the Temple Mount, they also put on a light show because they're commemorating the pillar of fire, the pillar of the Shekinah glory that guided them around the wilderness. Amen? So they put on a cord of wood on the altar and they light the big lamps and they try their best to put on a light show commemorating all that time in the wilderness that the pillar of fire guided them around. At the exact same time, the exact same moment, Jesus turns into the glory of God, puts on his own light show right there at Baal's throne. And literally everybody in the region could see it. Everybody from Caesarea Philippi all the way to Tel Dan, where Abraham's gate happens to be. Okay, the entire valley and all the communities around that mountain have a unfiltered view of that mountain. It's in your face no matter where you're at. And they all must have seen the light show. It's at night. In Luke actually tells us that when they came down the mountain the next day, so they were up there all night. How long did the light show take place? I don't know. I know everybody saw the light. Did they also hear God's voice? Because at Mount Sinai, you know, everybody heard his voice as well as the fire on top of the mountain. So maybe that's a stipulation. I don't know. Possible. But we do know that a huge crowd was waiting for them on the bottom of the mountain at the gate to hell to find out what had happened that night. And Jesus takes 70 couples and sends them out to cast out demons and heal the sick. And guess what? They came back and said, whoa, this is in Luke chapter 10. Hey, you know, for the first time we can cast out demons and heal people. Because of what happened on this mountain, on this place, finally the disciples can think spiritually. They finally get it when they hear God himself say, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. The exact same words that were heard when John the Baptist baptized Jesus on the Jordan River. Exactly, word for word. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Of course, there's a little caveat on the mountaintop. He says, listen to him. And of course, that's our problem. We don't listen all the time. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. John chapter 1. And then in 14, it says, the Word becomes flesh and dwells within us. He lives inside of you. Jesus, his personality, his spirit is inside of you. So should you be quiet when all this junk is going on around us? I don't think so. But silence is sort of going along with the show. If you don't say something, boy, it got quiet, didn't it? From the goat demon Pan's altar to Baal's throne, the transfiguration gives us the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Jesus transfigured into the glory of God, which of course broke off the yoke of the leaven of the Republicans and Democrats, and supplied the authority over the schemes of the devil for every believer in the Son of God. We are the overcomers, the church. This is that church I went to go restore. Looks exactly the same today. We haven't done much. There's no land around it. Okay, but it got me there. I've already baptized two Druzim individuals in the Jordan River. I pass out Bibles, Arabic language Bibles, like candy, okay? These people not only have not kicked me out, they don't want me to leave. And we actually have a group of people now that are Christians in this place where Christians were literally chased out, and not a single Christian has been there for over 125 years until yours truly showed up. And now we probably have a dozen Christians, and so we actually have a group of Christians, and it's getting bigger. This is wonderful. By the way, in Israel, the reason why there's such pushback against Christians is because Christianity has taken off like a rocket ship. Arabs are coming to Jesus. Jews are coming to Jesus. They're not going to the synagogue or the mosque anymore. They want the Prince of Peace. Come on. That's fantastic stuff. Now, this thing keeps morphing. Yeah, I figured so much. I'm watching. Yeah, I actually have five. Come on. This thing, you know, this little church, you know, it's going to take a lot of money to restore that thing. It's just a pile of rock. It may never get restored. You know, it's still on the books to be restored. But this thing has turned into a total missionary directive. And now we are going to build the Damascus Road Museum on the Damascus Road to explain all of the history, all the people that went back and forth on the Damascus Road, you know, from the Euphrates valleys into the Levant and back and forth, and all the prophets that went back and forth, like Abraham. I actually named a spring after Abraham, and they remodeled the whole thing. They made a day pool. They paved the ground with paving stones, put chairs, fences, lights. They made a park out of it just because yours truly told the mayor that that's Abraham's spring. Well, I just know that he must have drank water from it, like the spring, or excuse me, like the gate that's at Tel Dan, called Abraham's Gate. Well, he didn't have anything to do with that gate, but he just happened to pass through, right? So they called it Abraham's Gate. So I was bold enough to call this spring Abraham's Spring. And now it's a tourist attraction. Now everybody wants to see this thing, and it's a beautiful park. Wait till you see what this museum is going to do. Wow! It'll have everything about Mount Hermon, about the prophets, about Jesus coming to that place and reversing the curse. It'll be incredible. It'll be not just an economic boom for the locals, but it will tell us exactly who Jesus is. That's the bottom line. Who do you say that Jesus is? Is he just a teacher? Some great teacher? Is he some Jewish sage famous for healing people? Is he just another great prophet? Or is he who he said he was? That the resurrection proves without a shadow of a doubt. Who is he? He is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this day. Thank you, Lord, that you chose a sinner like myself to figure this out and present it to the world. I pray, Lord, that this brings Catholics and Protestants together. I pray that it gives inspiration to all of your overcomers to be using those keys to the kingdom of heaven and taking charge of this situation like we're supposed to. Lord, I pray that you wake up all the churches in the world to get on fire for you and get us all prepared for your return. We thank you, Lord, for our eternal life. Thank you, Lord, that we have the opportunity to be changed, to turn into brand new creatures in Christ, so that we are no longer what we used to be, but now we are your children, your light, your body. And thank you that you gave us the authority to take charge in Jesus' holy name. Thank you very much. I'll see you next year.